so everywhere. Let him come.
You are listening to a message from Calvary Fellowship of Ottawa. For more information about our church, or more importantly, how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, please visit our website, calvaryottawa.ca. Now, if you're able, open your Bible for today's study.
Come through the sun, come by Spirit.
Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men," the Greek word there is sometimes translated magi, "from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose." Some of your translations will say, "We saw his star in the east." The Greek words there can be translated either way. "And have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." And here they quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men, or the magi, secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose, or the star they had seen in the east, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Verse 13, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt," it was a midnight move, "and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" That's from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah," Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children." Rachel's their ancestral mother. "She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Verse 19, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." That last reference, we don't have a direct reference for it in the Old Testament. It's possible that Matthew is describing Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch," that word branch, the Hebrew word there is the word nezer, "and a branch from his root shall bear fruit." So Jesus is the nezer, the branch, and that could also be the Nazarene, the Nazarene. The other possibility is that being from Nazareth, which was an unwalled village, a humble town, no one in Israel would feel inferior to him. You remember Nathanael, when he met Jesus or he heard about Jesus, he said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" It was just that kind of place and locale that nobody thought anything good would come out of it. Everybody else in Israel thought that they were better than anybody that came from Nazareth. It was a humble, humble place, which is what Isaiah said in his prophecy. He said he was despised and rejected of men. So he wasn't Jesus of Bethlehem. He wasn't Jesus of Jerusalem. He was Jesus of Nazareth. You remember, he introduced himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. "I am Jesus of Nazareth that you are persecuting." So, in being from Nazareth, certainly he would fulfill the spirit of that prophecy, all the prophecies about Jesus' first coming, but we don't know which one specifically Jesus or Matthew was referring to in this particular line. The chapter is really telling us the story of what happened after Jesus born and the impact that his birth made on the scene there in Israel. And he was born king of the Jews. Again, like I said before, he didn't become king. He was born the king of the Jews. And what we're reading about, the focus throughout the chapter, is really Herod. Because Herod was the reigning king. He was the current king. And so it's really the struggle between Herod and Jesus, even though Jesus hasn't done anything or said anything. He's a baby. Herod is clearly threatened by him. History tells us that Herod, known as Herod the Great, ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. Since Jesus was born during the time of Herod, we can deduce that Jesus was born in 4 or 5 BC, not in 0 BC or 1 AD. It seems like Dionysius, who came up with the dating that we use, was off a couple of years when he tried to make it the year that Jesus was born. It looks like he was off by 4 or 5 years. Anyway, Herod came to the throne through his dealings with Mark Antony of Cleopatra fame. Okay, so this is all history. It's just interesting stuff to know. He was not a Jew, but he became king of Israel. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Edom, which you remember, that's their classic enemies. They were always enemies of the Jews, the Edomites. He was a horrible and despicable tyrant. On the good side, there is a good side. On the good side of Herod, he was an incredible builder and architect. It was Herod the Great that commissioned, well, actually what he did was he taxed the people of Israel so hard and so heavily that he was able to afford to build an enormous retaining wall around the Temple Mount that today, when you look at it, it's still there. Today, when you look at it, we don't know how he moved those stones because they're so big and so large. We don't have a crane in existence today anywhere in the world that could move one of those. Yet he's got them built all the way around the Temple Mount, and then they backfilled it with dirt. Just an incredible, extensive, expensive temple renovation. He did that. Not only did he do that, but he built his very own city right next to the sea. And it's an incredible archaeological site today. If you go this fall with Alan Gilman, no doubt about it, you'll visit the Temple Mount. You'll see these stones, but you'll also see Caesarea. by the sea, and you'll see his palace, and you'll see the hippodrome that he built, and then you'll see the Colosseum that's there. I mean, just the stuff that this guy built in his lifetime is incredible. But not just Caesarea, he also built what's called the Herodium. Not just that, but he also built Masada. Masada is a wilderness fortress out near the Dead Sea, built on top of the mountain, so it can't be seen, can't be found, and it is completely self-sustaining up on the top of this mountain. Collects rainwater, has a little garden, has Roman baths. I mean, just incredible. And he never actually used it, but he built it in case there was a coup. He had a place to go and he could outlast whoever it was. The Jewish people in the rebellion in AD 70, they used it and they holed up there in AD 73. And it took the Roman army a couple of years to actually defeat them up there in Masada because it was a self-sustaining community up on the top there. Anyway, you can go there today. It's an incredible site. It was lost to history because it's hard to find. It was on top of the, I mean, it's enormous. On top of this mountain, and there was only one little trail up there. You miss it so easily. They found it about 100 years ago, but this is a big monument in Israel today. Masada, he built that. Incredible, incredible architect, incredible builder. But Masada kind of gives you a little glimpse of kind of what was going on in his mind. And that was, he was incredibly paranoid. Right when he became king, he started killing people. He killed 300 court officers right away. Near the end of his life, he just started killing all kinds of people. And he killed one of his wives. He killed her mother, had her mother killed his mother-in-law. Just kind of be quiet, and she was gone. He killed one of his sons. And then he killed two more of his sons. Guys that were, you know, days away actually from taking the throne. He had them killed. When he knew he was going to die, and he had this long projected horrible illness, the description of it is mind-blowing, and it lasted a lot longer than it should have, and so he was kind of stayed alive for longer than he should have, just in incredible pain. During that time, you know, he had heard all kinds of thoughts of coups, and this guy, and he would just round them up, kill the people, kill their families. And then he knew that he was so hated by his people that when he died, they'd probably throw a party. And so he had his people gather some of the leading men from around Israel and had them all arrested, put them in one place. And the order was, when I die, you kill all those guys. So at least there'll be a funeral and there'll be mourning in the country for me. That's the kind of guy he was. They didn't do it. He died, they let the guys go free. You know, enough of this. The unbelievable guy. His reputation made it all the way back to Rome. Caesar Augustus once remarked that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. He was known for his lust. He was known for his treachery. He was known for paranoia. He makes some of our current modern day world leaders look like they're in kindergarten. This guy is just a horrible guy. And interesting to read. Josephus has a lot of stuff about him, which is interesting. This is a man that was incredibly self-centered. Like on a scale we don't normally come in contact with. Incredibly self-centered, incredibly selfish. He had to be in charge. He had to stay in charge, and he would brutally destroy any perceived threat to his own authority. He took what he wanted. He married who he wanted. He killed who he wanted. He got what he wanted. He had no regard for anyone other than himself. He was the most important person in his whole life. And notice from our story, again, Jesus hasn't said or done anything. He's a baby, yet Herod is hunting him. And when he can't get him, he just gets in the, you know, can't get him. He kills every baby under 2 years old that's a male in the vicinity just to try to get this blanket kind of genocide going on there, you know, to try to get rid of him. No wonder when Herod was troubled, the whole city was troubled. Without a doubt, in chapter 2, Herod is the villain. No doubt about it. The Magi, on the other hand, the Magi have captured the imaginations of Christians over the centuries. There's lots of legends about the Magi. There's legends about how many of them there were. There's legends about their names. There's legends about how they were kings. There's legends that their names were Melchior, I'm probably going to say these wrong, Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar. And if you want to, their skulls, apparently, their skulls are on display in a church in Cologne, Germany. None of that can be verified. Zero of that can be verified. But it's super interesting. You know, listen, for all we know, there was six of them or 600 of them. I mean, we really don't know. The scriptures are silent. It just says these guys show up and they brought these gifts. And because there's three gifts, everybody thinks, well, there must have been three guys, one guy per gift. Because we know guys don't bring more than one gift. They just bring one. And I say, well, they're guys. They probably said, you bring the gift and I'll drive you there, you know, kind of thing. You know, you don't know how it went. You know, that's the gift from both of us kind of thing. So anyway, the Bible is completely silent about their identity. The other part of this story that captures imagination is the star. And man, everybody wants to know, well, what was going on in the night sky around that time? And so there's all these projections going back into history about what the constellations were like. You know, where was Halley's Comet? Happened too early. Oh, maybe it was around Jupiter or Saturn. And, you know, there's all this kind of stuff that's been written about the star. But this, as you read through this narrative, this star is not like any star that's ever been in the history of mankind. Because it's a star that shows up right when he's born, which in the East and among the astronomers, a lot of this has been lost in Western civilization. In studying the zodiac, this kind of thing, it was common for astronomers, magi, you know, astrologers, to see a star sort of being born or see it show up in the sky when a new monarch was being born. And they would kind of track it. That's his star. And they would kind of have some stuff around this person's life. But we don't have anything about that around Jesus. Beyond that, how do you get a star that kind of appears and then gets them going on their journey over to Jerusalem and then they can't find it? Only when Herod tells them, you know, oh, he's in Bethlehem, go to Bethlehem. Oh, there's the star again. And then the star kind of hovers over the house where Jesus is. How does a star hover over a house where somebody is? This is not normal. It must be supernatural. So I don't know if they were like seeing a star that was, they kind of followed a white light. Yeah, I don't know what, we don't know what, and Matthew's completely silent about the whole thing. The only explanation I can come up with any kind of reasonability is it was a miracle. It was supernatural. It's interesting, I'll carry this one thing further. The most plausible explanation I've heard for the Magi, for the star, for them showing up is that they were from Babylon and that they were part of a successive generations of wise men from the time of Daniel. And so it may have been Daniel's prophecies in conjunction with their study of astronomy or even possibly with their spirit guides. That brought them to Jesus. That's the most plausible explanation that I can have there. But I would no way say, thus says the Lord, here's what the Bible says. I'm just giving you my best thoughts on that. And they're not all that great. So you might have something more. David Guzik writes in his commentary on this section, not long after Jesus was born, the Roman historian Suetonius wrote, there had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at the time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. Tacitus, another Roman historian of the general period, wrote, quote, there was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire universal empire. Interesting. That even in the Roman Empire, they knew about these things that were stirring in the East among the learned, among the Magi. Notice with me, though, you have to see this, that the Bible is virtually silent about the star. virtually silent about the Magi. Matthew doesn't give us any attempt at explaining any of these things from our questions. None. What is held out as true and trustworthy through the story is prophecy from the Old Testament. That you can bank on. And it's almost as if Matthew is saying, you really don't even need to know or should know or even think about pursuing any of this other stuff because we have the validity of the Old Testament prophecies. In fact, the wise men, the Magi, made it to Jerusalem, but they didn't know where to go after that. And it wasn't until they heard the Old Testament prophecies that they knew that's where we got to go. That's the truth of where we're supposed to go. Peter would write later on, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Isn't that interesting? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Interesting. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And if there's one thing that jumps off the page in Matthew chapter 2, it is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus can't say or do anything, yet he fulfills prophecy in every move. There's a lot we would like to know. There's a lot I'd like to know about the Magi, about the star. But there is one thing in this story that we can be sure about with the Magi, and that is this: their intentions concerning Jesus. No doubt about it. They intended to meet him and to worship him and to give him gifts. They had no intention that we can see in the scriptures at all of getting anything from him or of asking anything of him. It was completely altruistic in the sense that they wanted to be there in order to see him and to worship him and to give him gifts. That was their aim and that there was their goal. They were on an adventure looking for the truth. And they came in the knowledge that they had, in the light that they had, in the stuff that they had, you know, in the ways that they looked at the world. They came honest heart, pure heart, and they got rewarded with being the first people to honor him and to worship him. How should we take this chapter? Well, as we saw in our overview of Matthew, our interest is in Jesus and in the things that he taught. We want to learn all the things that Jesus commanded his disciples. That's what we're interested in. But as you look through this chapter, Jesus isn't saying anything, and Jesus isn't doing anything. And so it's kind of hard to go, why is this in here? You know, why did Matthew put this in here? And for sure, Matthew is showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. No doubt about that, through this story. But I do want to point something else out here, and that is this. Jesus, by his birth, was threatening to some people. And I find it very interesting how there's a time to flee. There's a time to be a refugee. There's a time to get out of Dodge. There's a time, even though innocent people who stay will be killed, there is a time to leave. And to allow wicked men to do wicked things. Because the time's not right. There's a time for everything. I find that very interesting. I think some of us have a one-dimensional view of Jesus and of God. And I think stories like these are very interesting for us to look at. Even the times where he was in the temple and there was a mob that was, you know, he hid in the temple. There's a time to be prudent and to avoid a conflict, not to put something in the category of supernatural. Don't put yourself in danger and in harm's way. And I see that here. There's a time for confrontation, and then there's a time to avoid it. Very interesting stuff. But I also think there's more what we can learn here. And this is what I want to challenge us with. Let's look at this whole story from a completely different perspective. oftentimes when my family and I would sit down and watch a video or a movie or something like that, all right, I'll confess, we watch Netflix every once in a while. We watch Netflix as a family, and it's good. It's not bad. It's good. And we'll be watching some show, and all of a sudden I'll hear this child's voice pipe up and go, "I'm that one. I'm that girl right there. That's me." And then I'll hear another voice go, "No, no, I'm the boy. I'm the boy. I'm the boy." They find themselves. They identify with people that are in the story. "I'm Elsa." "Well, I'm Anna." "Dad, you can be Olaf." "No, no, Dad, you can be the horse." You know, sometimes, you know, we find ourselves in the story, and it's good. I think that's what we should do, is we should find ourselves in this story. I need to be more like Joseph in this story. That's what I need to be more like. I really like him here. Here's a man that laid down his life for his family and for their safety. That's a good example of a husband and of a father. He relocated to Egypt, then back to Israel, then up to Nazareth. I mean, this guy's been all over the place. And he does it at the drop of a hat. He is faithful to the heavenly vision. All of this because of what's best for the safety of his adopted son. Amazing, eh? His career comes second. His friendships come second. His preferences come second. His dreams and ambitions and goals, there's no mention of them. His allegiance to home doesn't seem to be there. His affinity for his own culture has to come in second. The health and well-being of his adopted son come first. And he was consistently, faithfully, immediately obedient to what he believed God was telling him to do. I need to be more like Joseph. I may not identify with him, but I need to be more like him. I do not want to be like the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests in this story. So familiar with the scriptures that Herod asked the question, "Where's the Messiah to be born?" They don't have to run back to the temple and look it up in one of the scrolls. "Hey, what do you think it is?" "Well, I thought it was this." You know, no, there's no discussion at all. It's like, you know, I ask the question, boom, it's got the answer. Here's the answer. Know the scriptures inside and out. Answer any question anybody's got. But listen, not willing to go an hour's walk to go see Jesus, yet the Magi are standing there and they've been hundreds of miles. They want to see him. The scribes and the chief priests were indifferent to what God was actually doing. I don't want to be like those guys. I don't want to be like them at all. I think being one of the Magi would be super cool. If we were watching this on TV or on a movie or, you know, something like this, I think those guys would have the coolest clothes. Like when you looked at, you know, when they came in on the scene, you go, "Check those guys out, man. Oh, that guy right there, that's the one I want to be like that. Check out his clothes. That is a cool dude." I mean, in the story, they're mysterious. Where are they from? Well, they're from the East. Where's that? I don't know, it sounds cool. You know, we know they were wealthy. What you got in the bag? Gold. Frankincense. What's that? I don't know, but it sounds cool. You know what I mean? Like, I really want to be one of these guys. You know, tourists, travelers, adventurers, out following a star, different from everybody else, you know, coming into town. Different, not different weird, different cool. And on a quest for the truth. They aren't, again, not looking for Jesus to take something from him or to ask something of him, but they're there to worship him and to adore him and to give him gifts. I love these guys. They don't know the Bible. All they know is what they know, stars and dreams. But God leads them and he guides them through what they know straight to his son. I want to be like one of the Magi. But if I'm honest, and I'll be completely honest with you here, more times than not, I'm like Herod. I'll bet you are too. I'll live for myself. I will live for my pleasures and for my appetites. I don't take criticism very well, and I don't take no for an answer very well. I want what I want. I will hurt people who get in the way of what I want. I'll hold grudges. I don't want to tell anybody what to do. I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. I don't like limits. I don't like laws. I don't like speed limits. I don't like paying to get on the bus. I think it should all be about me. And I have neutralized many threats to the kingdom of Andy. I have. I'm sure you have too. I think it was Tim Keller. He probably said it on Twitter. The kingdom of self is highly defended. I'll tell you who I need to be more like, though. I need to be more like Jesus. He came humble. He came vulnerable. He had to be protected. He became a refugee. He was okay with being an immigrant. He was as threatening as a baby can be. But he was born king. He was, he is, and he will be the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. He's the rightful king of the Jews, king of kings, the Christ. He's the rightful king of all creation, including you and me. He's the king. And he was born the king. My response should be submission and surrender to his authority and to his leadership, whatever it is that he wants to do. As sure as his first coming was the fulfillment of prophecy, there are twice as many prophecies about his second coming. He's coming again to rule and to reign forever. The question is, which one in the story are you? And which one in the story am I? Am I like Herod, scheming to get one past Jesus? Am I like the scribes, completely indifferent to him? Am I like the Magi on a journey for truth? Am I like Joseph, a faithful servant of God, obedient to the heavenly voice, bringing Jesus wherever he needs to go? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for Matthew. Thank you, Lord, that we can see how sure and how true your word is. The surety of these prophecies. Lord, I do believe that there are some here tonight that genuinely are on a quest for the truth. And they want to know what the truth is and where to find the truth. And Father, I pray that they would persevere and they would come to know Jesus. Father, some of us have become indifferent. Lord, we're very familiar with your word. We're very familiar with church. We're very familiar with worshiping you. But Lord, we're not willing to go anywhere to see you or to be with you or to honor you or to worship you. Lord, we've become indifferent to your presence, to what you want to do, to where you are. Our hearts become cold. And Father, there's some of us here tonight. We are still very much in charge of our life. And we're fighting you. We want to get rid of you. We want to be in charge over you. and it's never going to work. Father, I pray for that person, for those people, Lord, that tonight would be the night that they would bend their knee and they would surrender once and for all every part of their life, every part of their heart, every part of the kingdom of me, Lord, would bow to Jesus Christ, the rightful true King. And Lord, would you make us all like Joseph in this story? Would you make us all the kind of people that are willing to go anywhere at any time to bring Jesus where he needs to be? Lord, make us those kinds of people. And Lord, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. We long to see you face to face very soon. In Jesus' name, amen.
To the Father, come through the Son, come by Spirit, find freedom.
Thanks for listening. We hope this message has helped you to walk closer to the Lord. If you'd like to get in touch with us, please contact us through our website, calvaryottawa.ca. May the Lord richly bless you. Yeah, yeah.